as you take your Bible, be finding the Gospel of John and the final chapter, John chapter 21. As you're finding John 21, let me just go ahead and give you a little commercial. Next Sunday, because of the wonderful holiday weekend, we'll be focusing on the giving of thanks to the Lord. And then on the first Sunday of December, we have a wonderful theme through the entire month of December. We'll have our memory work in John's Gospel, but the familiar verse, John 3:16. And I'm going to be challenging you to share that good news, the love of God for lost humanity, throughout the month of December. And it will also be a wonderful time. Of course, every Sunday is a good time to invite someone to church. But did you know that studies show that 82% of Americans are either likely or somewhat likely to go to church if someone that they know will invite them? 82%. So the first Sunday of December, December the 4th in fact, not only be a good message for you to help memorize John 3:16, but it'll be a great day for you to invite someone that is lost and needs to hear the message of the love of our God. Our Bibles are open this morning to John 21, beginning in verse 1. This will be the 76th lesson as we've been working our way through John's Gospel, preached under the title, I Believe. John writes so that we can have the right belief about the Lord Jesus, and through that repentant, believing faith, we can have the gift of eternal life through the Lord Jesus. And today in our lesson from John 21, I want to give you this invitation from Jesus. Let's do breakfast. Now, I love breakfast food. I don't usually eat it at the breakfast time, but I love breakfast food. The word breakfast actually means to break the fast or to stop the fast. It literally means to stop eating. Amen? I heard about an elderly couple that were at home one afternoon, and the old man wanted some ice cream. He said, honey, would you bring me some vanilla ice cream? She said, yes. He said, you better write it down, you'll forget it. She said, I won't forget it, vanilla ice cream. He said, put some of that Hershey's chocolate syrup on the top of it. She said, okay. He said, you better write it down, you'll forget it. She said, I'm not going to forget it, old man, vanilla ice cream, chocolate syrup on the top. He said, do we have some of those rainbow sprinkles? She said, yes. He said, you better write it down. She said, I don't need to write it down. Vanilla ice cream, chocolate syrup, rainbow sprinkles. He said, how about some crushed peanuts on top of it too? She said, we've got some of that. He said, you better write it down. She said, I don't need to write it down. Vanilla ice cream, chocolate syrup, rainbow sprinkles, and crushed peanuts on the top. And when she came back a few minutes later, she had two scrambled eggs, a bowl of grits, some toast with butter and strawberry jelly. She had a side, a glass of orange juice, and a cup of coffee. And he looked at her and said, I knew you would forget it if you didn't write it down. I said I wanted my eggs over medium. Well, even though I'm not a morning person, I love to eat breakfast food. For me, there's not a bad time to have some scrambled eggs and grits, some bacon and hash browns, and a good old cup of coffee, or maybe some pancakes with syrup. Now, if you're visiting today from out of the area, notice I said syrup. Syrup is what communists and Yankees eat for breakfast. Business Insider magazine recently published an article where they chronicled 12 of the most successful people in the world. And they asked them what they ate for breakfast. The idea was, does a certain kind of breakfast lend itself to being more successful? They interviewed Margaret Thatcher, the former Prime Minister of Great Britain. Every day for breakfast, she eats half a grapefruit and a cup of coffee. The billionaire founder of Virgin Atlantic Group, Richard Branson, every morning he says he eats a bowl of fruit salad and a bowl of Mueslix. Now, Mueslix is German for pieces of cardboard floating in milk. Warren Buffett, the billionaire entrepreneur and investor, says he starts every day with what he describes as a mysterious concoction of Coca-Cola and vanilla ice cream, which we little peons know is just called a float, man. Get with the program. Well, here we see the Lord Jesus is preparing and inviting his followers to eat some breakfast with him. And when you realize here that the good shepherd has become the good chef and invites us to come and dine and take of this morning meal, all of us would do very well. We'd be very wise to respond to the breakfast invitation of Jesus. John 21, beginning in verse 1, is our text. And if you're able and willing, I'll invite you to stand to honor the public reading of the Word of God. John chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. May God bless the reading of his word as we take our seats and gather up around the breakfast table of the Lord Jesus. The passage I just read for you is part of what is called the epilogue. That is the closing final word. It's the conclusion of the book of John. Some critics, some skeptics, and maybe even no small number of study Bibles out in the congregation this morning question whether or not this 21st chapter even belongs in the Bible as part of the Gospel of John. But as we gather up around the Lord's breakfast table and eat of this meal prepared by and served by the Lord Jesus, I think we'll see more than ample evidence to show that this was written under the human hand of the Apostle John as the Holy Spirit moves through him. Now, as you examine this breakfast meal, you'll agree with me, we ought to have this kind of breakfast with Jesus each and every day of our lives. Now, there are three simple things that I want to show you about this marvelous meal by the Sea of Galilee. First of all, I want you to notice it involves a gracious encounter. Now, at first glance, it seems as if fish and bread are on the menu, but as you examine these 14 verses, you'll see Jesus is actually serving up a double portion of mercy and grace. It's love and compassion on the breakfast menu of the risen Savior, because in this encounter, we see that the same grace that was necessary to save these old grizzled mariners in the first place is necessary to call them back into fellowship with Jesus and put them on the road of sanctification and service. Jesus engages these men with a gracious encounter. How do I know that? Well, first of all, because of where he sought them. John tells us in verse 1, Jesus is about to manifest himself to the disciples again and says, "I'm about to tell you how, when, where, and why that happened." And the story really begins in verse 2 by listing 7 of the remaining 11 apostles of Jesus. 5 of them are named in one way or another, and 2 of them are somewhat anonymous. And in verse 3, Simon Peter says to them, "I'm going fishing," and they say, "Well, if you're going fishing, we're coming fishing too." Think about the mystery of this fishing trip. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He has appeared to them in the flesh. On 2 separate occasions, 10 of the 11 were witness to the scars in his hands and the wounding in his side. On the second occasion, Thomas was added to the band of witnesses. And Jesus tells them, according to Matthew 28, verse 16, "Go ahead of me into Galilee to a designated mountain, And yet here they are, not where Jesus told them to be. Leon Morris, a scholar on the Gospel of John, calls these days uncertain days for the apostles. They're stuck between the resurrection and the ascension, between Passover and Pentecost, and here they are drifting, drifting, drifting. Not only on the Sea of Tiberias, which is one of the Bible's several names for the Sea of Galilee, but these men are drifting on the Sea of Life. Now, it would be easy for us to say there's nothing sinful about going fishing. Some of you men, and maybe even some of you ladies, are saying, please tell me, preacher, there's nothing sinful about going fishing. Well, the only problem with these men going fishing is that it's not what Jesus told them to be doing. Now, they've gone to Galilee, but as many commentators have noted, they have perhaps grown restless. Perhaps they have gotten impatient with the Lord's appearance again unto them, and they have just drifted casually, carelessly, even slowly perhaps back to that old way of living. They are an example for us that partial obedience is total disobedience. Noting the debate that exists as to whether or not these men had drifted from the Lord, D.A. Carson points out that at the very least, this story does not read like a group of men whose lives have been changed and given a Spirit-empowered mission. Whatever we can say of them, this much is clear. Jesus shows up and they don't recognize him. Jesus speaks up and they don't recognize his voice. But thankfully, Jesus moves in grace anyway. He does what he has always done. He does what he and his loving Father have done since the beginning of humanity and the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned and went to hide from God, God came seeking, God came searching, God came saving. And that's what the Lord Jesus does for these men. He does not come out to the seaside there at Galilee and say, you're not where I told you to be. I'm going back to the Father. You have disappointed me and I'm finished with you. No, he engages them with his grace. And I cannot speak for you, but I can speak for myself and testify I'm grateful for a God that moves in grace in spite of all the times that I have failed him, who comes searching for me in spite of all the times I've strayed from him, who keeps calling out to me in spite of all the times that his voice has fallen on deaf, callous, backslidden ears, a God who will not give up on me, but who lovingly seeks me out by his grace. Now, when some of the skeptics and scholars say that John 21 ought not be in our Bibles, one of the reasons that they cite, they say, there's no way possible that these 11 men had just encountered the risen Lord Jesus back at the close of chapter 20. No way they encountered Christ in his power, Christ in his glory, Christ in his resurrection, and then drifted back to an old way of living. To which I say, apparently these scholars have never met people like me. Or you. I don't know what they might have been humming that day, but the theme of their song might well have been, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. On this Thanksgiving week, I'm grateful that our good shepherd still leaves the 99 and goes out after the one that has strayed. You may even be here this morning as a child of God that is drifting aimlessly on the sea of life. Your heart is filled with confusion and your mind is filled with questions. And I don't know exactly what brought you here, but I know who brought you here. The Spirit of the living God brought you here this morning to have an encounter with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we see his grace demonstrated first by where he sought them. But it's a gracious encounter also because of what he showed them. As our text begins this morning, John says, after these things, Jesus manifested himself. And then at the end of verse 1, and he manifested himself in this way. The word is repeated at the end of verse 14. Jesus was manifested to his disciples. That word manifested speaks of a revelation. It is used in the Bible to describe a secret that is being disclosed, a mystery that is being uncovered, some truth that is being revealed. And in this case, it's the truth about who Jesus is. John used this word back in chapter 2, verse 11, after the miracle of turning water to wine. The beloved apostle said, "This beginning of miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested," there's our word, "and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." When Jesus manifested his glory through this miraculous catching of the fish, John says, "Peter, I've only met one man who can do something like that. That's the Lord Jesus." And Simon Peter said, "It is the Lord," or that's what John says to Simon Peter. In a moment of what appears to be drifting and apathy and maybe angst, Jesus knows exactly what they need. They need a revelation of himself. They don't need a lecture, though sometimes we do. Could I get an amen? They don't need a sermon, though we're always in need of the Word of God. They don't need a series on faithfulness, although that never hurts. What they needed was a fresh revelation of the Lord Jesus. I'm confident in a group of this size, there's someone here this morning, and your life is just drifting, 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 drifting. You may even be bothered by questions that you cannot answer and things that you cannot reconcile in your mind. Let me tell you what you need more than what you think you need. You need to look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, see him hanging there in agony as a substitute, dying on your behalf, in your place, suffering under the wrath of God for your sin. Watch them place his cold, lifeless body in a borrowed tomb and hang around long enough to watch him get up from the dead. And I will tell you, that is reason enough. That is answer enough to serve him all the days of your life. This is a gracious encounter because of where he sought them. In the midst of their straying, he came to them. It's a gracious encounter because of what he showed them. He showed them himself. Now, a lot of times when somebody acts up and they get out of sorts, we'll say, "Man, he really showed himself today, didn't he? Man, she just showed herself. Crazy Joker's gonna get locked up if he doesn't stop acting like that." Well, the truth is, we need Jesus to show himself today. And when he does, and when we see him, we'll agree with what John said earlier in this book. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and filled with truth. This is a gracious encounter. The second thing I want you to notice about this breakfast with Jesus, it is a great example. That is, as we gather up around this table with Jesus, don't just eat, but look. There's an illustration in this meal. There's a picture on the table. Maybe you remember back in 2004 when Diane Dicer was preparing a grilled cheese sandwich for breakfast. And after she fixed it and took a bite out of it, she looked down and she saw the Virgin Mary staring back at her through the toasted little lines on the bread. She quickly put that half sandwich in a Ziploc bag, would later put it on eBay, and it sold at auction for $28,000. Understandably spawning a whole bunch of Holy Mother cheese sandwiches all over eBay. I thought, "Man, I'll make one, sell it to you for $100. I've got a deal going right here." That sighting, I believe, could be easily attributed to something called pareidolia. It's the brain's natural tendency to take things that are chaotic and disorderly and try to see them in an orderly fashion. It's why you see shapes in the clouds. Guys, it's why that scrub oak looks like a Boone and Crockett buck about 5 minutes before daybreak. It's why maybe this week you saw an image of our president-elect in the hairball that your cat coughed up. But we don't need a case of pareidolia or a pancake griddle to see the Lord Jesus in this fish breakfast. In fact, John tells us at the end of our last chapter that these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name. In other words, church, in this final, somewhat private miracle of Jesus, He puts on display for them and for us why we desperately need to walk with Christ. And we see that with two simple truths. Number one, now you already know this, but let me remind you, we can do nothing without Him. Songwriter Mylon Lefebvre put it so simply, without Him I could do nothing. Without Him I'd surely fail. Without Him I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. Jesus comes up and He poses a question to these seven men fishing. Now your Bible may translate it like this: children, have you caught anything? A good Bible translation will put it in the form of a negative rhetorical question. You haven't caught anything, have you? Now here's how we would say it. You trying to do work without me? How's that working for you? Jesus knows they've not caught anything. He knows they cannot catch anything. In fact, I believe that the master of the sand and the sea has caused all of those fish to stay on the wrong side of the boat because these men need to learn a valuable lesson. Jesus tried to tell them on the night of His death, back in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. He didn't say without me, you can only do a little. He didn't say, apart from me, you can't do much. What He said was, apart from me, you can do nothing. And I want you to pay special attention to this truth. It's not that they weren't accomplishing anything at all without Jesus. They just weren't accomplishing the one thing Jesus sent them to do. Oh, they were doing something. They were working, sweating, they were toiling. If they were like most fishermen I know, when they weren't catching fish, they might have been cussing. They were getting a lot done, but nothing of eternal significance. Without the power of Jesus Christ working in us and through us, we may be very, very busy, but we will not accomplish the one thing Christ has sent us forth to do. You've never known frustration and fatigue like trying to do the work of God without the help and the power of the Holy Spirit. Adrian Rogers used to say that if the devil can't get you to do evil in the flesh, he'll just try to get you to do good in the flesh. And either way, you're going to burn yourself out. So those of you trying to live life without being plugged into the power of God, you're not catching any fish, are you? You're trying to raise your kids without the principles of God's Word and the power of God's Spirit. How's that working for you? You're trying to make financial decisions without a prayer closet? How's that working for you? You trying to save your marriage without the help of God? How's that going? You trying to teach your Sunday school class without being prayed up? How's that going? Jesus just kind of walks up on the side of the Sea of Galilee. They're about 100 yards off. So with the wind blowing just right, very easy for Him to just ask them, "Y'all, you boys hadn't caught anything, have you?" One little answer, one little word, no. Life is difficult enough without the help of Jesus. It is impossible without Him. We can do nothing without Him. Second picture in this great example, we can do anything with Him. One word of instruction from the master: cast your net on the other side of the boat. They do that and catch so many fish, they literally can't pull the net into the boat. They have to hang on to it, just dragging it back to the beach. And by the way, when they get there, Simon Peter grabs a hold of that net and just pulls it up all by himself. What a man's man. We can do anything with Jesus. John MacArthur preached on this passage and titled his sermon in the form of a question. His question was, self-effort or spiritual power? In his message, he contrasts human weakness and failure on one hand with divine power and success on the other. Earlier this week, when I was putting my outline and my sermon together, I made a letter A, B, we can do nothing without him. And then I had for letter B that he can do anything with us. But the truth of the matter is, he can do anything with us, but he can do anything he wants to do even without us. Jesus doesn't need us to do his work. The only question is, are we going to be obedient participants in the work that Christ has called us to do? We can do nothing without him, anything with him. Think about some of the assignments that were about to be laid on the plate of these Galilean men. Within just a few short days, they'll travel back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Jesus will appear with them on the Mount of Ascension. And he will say to them, you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now these men who did not speak the languages of the world could have easily said, how are we going to be able to do that? We can't breach this language barrier to share the gospel with people from the nations of the world. And can you hear the Lord Jesus say, just stick around in the upper room, stay on your face, stay on your knees. I'll take care of the language barrier problem. I've got this. You see Peter and John traveling to the temple to pray. Lame man laying there by the beautiful gate, alms for the poor. Do you see him perhaps with a tin cup in his hand, alms for the poor? How in the world, Jesus, will we be able to help that crippled man laying outside the temple gate? Jesus might well have said, with the power of the Holy Spirit, just admit you don't have any money, but tell the man in my name to get up and walk. There's a great example here that while we can do nothing without Christ, we can do anything and everything with him that he has called us to do. What encouragement today for the weary stay-at-home mother. You've got too much month at the end of the money, always burdened down under the stress, not only of paying the bills, but raising your children. And you may be here this morning and say, I don't think I can go one more day. You can with the help of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his Spirit. Some perhaps are headed into a tough situation going into the holidays, and you say, Brother Mike, if you knew my family that's going to be waiting for me on Wednesday night or waiting on me this Thursday, you'll understand I can't do it. I've come today to tell you God's got this, and you can do anything and everything with the help of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. What a great example. When Jesus performs this miraculous catch of fish, he does it so that a bell will start ringing in their mind. I believe he takes them back to Luke chapter 5 when these disciples were first called. They had toiled all night and caught nothing, and Jesus said, put your net down on the other side of the boat and get ready for a great catch of fish. And now when he performs this miracle, they realize there's only one person I've ever known that can do something like that. Could I just tell you one of the things that I'm praying God will do in my life and God will do in my home? And I'm praying in earnest that God would do in and through this church is the kind of thing that when we see it and when others see it, people will say, there's only one man that I know that could do anything like that. He's the virgin-born Son of the living God. Only Jesus could have done that. That's the Lord at work. What a great example. One last thing I want you to notice at this breakfast meal with Jesus. We see here a gracious encounter, a great example, and then lastly, a glorious enablement. You've heard it said most of your life that breakfast is the most important meal of the day. That wisdom is actually coming under a bit of scrutiny these days. Scientists and health experts argue as to whether or not you really need to focus so much on breakfast, but whether you eat breakfast or not physically. You and I will never accomplish all we need to accomplish if we don't eat of this kind of breakfast with Jesus each and every day. And I'll show you why with two simple ways. First of all, notice with me the meal he provided. In verse 9, they get out and the Bible says they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish on it. And fish on it. Now, let me ask you a question. Where'd Jesus get that fish? I don't know. Except for the fact he's God and he can do whatever he wants to do. He may have just looked down at the grill and said, fish. I mean, he spoke them into existence in the first place back in Genesis chapter 1. When he says to them, bring me some of the fish that you have caught. In other words, I'm going to add what you've got to what I've already got. Do you understand he's giving them an example that everything that you ever bring to me to add to my work is something you wouldn't have had at all unless I had provided it for you to start with? We noted this in the offering a few moments ago. We didn't put one red cent in that offering plate that had not first come to us from the hand of our God. We have not won one solitary soul for Jesus that was not first given to us by the Lord Jesus himself. We have never performed one act of service. We've never sung one song. We've never taught one class. We've never made one trip. We've never performed one act of kindness that was not enabled by the power of Christ himself. And in this last miracle, here's the message to these men. I know you're hungry. I know you need to eat. And I will provide anything and everything you need. In fact, anything you need, I've already got it. Your only job is to obey me and watch me fix the meal. Now, it's of interest to the fishermen in the building that there are 153 large fish in this net. And for nearly 2,000 years, the experts have tried to figure out the deep meaning of 153. After Donald Trump was elected as president, I saw a popular thing going around Facebook talking about the biblical significance of the number 45. That's a good time for me to remind you, don't get your theology off of Facebook. The idea here is that the number 45 is a biblical picture of God's protection. And I thought to myself, well, then wouldn't that have applied if Hillary Clinton had one? Y'all tracking anything I'm saying? There are all kind of notions as to what this number 153 means. One of them says you divide it down between 100 plus 52 plus 1. That 100% of the time, 52 weeks out of the year, we need to give our life to the one true living God. Well, that's true, but 153 fish don't have anything to do with that. You know why I think there were 153 fish? Because that's a mess of fish. I don't care who you are. I think there are 153 because there were 152, and right before they pulled that net up to the side of the boat, one more jumped in and 152 became 153. I don't think there's anything magical, but there is something illustrative about it, and that is, all I have needed, thy hand hath provided. The meal he provided. And then lastly, I want you to notice this morning, the men he prepared. You see, at first glance, it seems as if Jesus is fixing fish and bread. But he's actually making men. You see, this final earthly miracle was not about something Jesus wanted to do for them, although he did something for them. It was about what Jesus wanted to do with them and in them that he might do a work through them. Could I say it another way? Jesus did not perform this miracle to impress them. He performed it to empower them, that he might employ them. Jesus is doing this work in their midst and in their lives because of what he wants to do through them. Verse 14 concludes by saying, "It is in this way that Jesus manifested himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." And I'll remind you, that word manifested means that Jesus showed them something. Well, what was it on the table that day that Jesus wanted to show them? It wasn't the fish. It wasn't the bread. It wasn't the tablecloth or the napkins or the silverware, as if they had some of that. Jesus wanted them to see in that meal and on that table, he wanted them to see himself. You will not accomplish my will for your life without me. This truth was illustrated powerfully to me 20 years ago. 2 decades ago, Andrea and I moved to Blackshear at this time of the year. And I was driving up to my office one Friday to unpack some boxes and get my books and other things up on the shelf in my office. And when I passed the Church of God right up here on my way to the office, I saw a man that was setting up some appliances and a couple of old lawnmowers. I would learn later that was Brother Dub Dean. And he had this push mower that was out there. It looked brand new, but he had a $7 price tag on it. I thought to myself, I've got an acre and a half of grass to mow. I think I'll buy me a push mower. Dumb. I said, "What's wrong with it?" He said, "I don't know what's wrong with it. I bought it new, used it last summer, went to crank it up this past summer, and it won't crank. I've got too much stuff around here. I just want to get rid of it. Give me $7, it can be yours." I said, "Would you take five?" He said he'd take five. So I gave him five. I took the lawnmower, got home, and I pulled on that cord and pulled on that cord and pulled on that cord and discovered two great truths. First, I discovered that the lawnmower will not crank. And secondly, that I don't cuss. My father-in-law, who was down along with his wife, my mother-in-law, came outside. They were there helping us kind of set up house, you know. And he walked out there and he stared at it. He stared at it. He kind of took a step back and looked at it like this. Reached up underneath beside the engine and turned a little red knob a quarter turn. And said, "Did you mean to have the fuel line shut off?" Hit that little bubble primer a time or two, cranked it up, and it purred like a kitten. I tried taking it back to Brother Dub. I felt like maybe I had gotten the better end of a deal. He said, "No, a deal's a deal." So I had the misfortune of now having an acre and a half and a push mower that works. I tell you that story just to say this. If you try to go through life and accomplish God's will, would the fuel line shut off? You are destined to a life of frustration. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." But with him, we can accomplish his will for our life to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this simple, simple reminder today. I'm confident that in this sanctuary this morning, I doubt there's anyone for whom this is new material. But thank you for those precious reminders of grace, bringing to our remembrance truths that we've already known and learned, but truths that we so frequently don't apply to our lives. So I pray, Lord, in this moment, that for the glory of Jesus, you will help us to walk by your Spirit and be led by your power. For Christ's glory, I pray. Amen.